God's word comes to us now from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 16, and giving our attention to verse 16 in particular on the ninth commandment regarding not bearing false witness against your neighbor. So Exodus 20, verses 1 through 16, this is the word of our God, inspired and infallible, and the gift to you this day. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Thus far ends the reading of God's word. Please do pray with me. O Lord our God, we pray that we would hear you speak to us, that we would not care about anything else right now, that we would be so focused entirely by your grace on what you have to say to us, our Heavenly Father, our Creator and Sustainer, our Redeemer, our Triune God. We pray that we would understand what it means to know truth, to uphold truth, for you are truth, and this is your will, that we would be people of truth. And so, Lord, we pray for the grace of Jesus to bring us to see our sin, our need for him, and the provision that he has given to us in the Spirit, so that we might walk in newness of life as those risen in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So again, Exodus 20, verse 16. What is truth? This is what Pilate asked Jesus before sending him off to the cross as king of the Jews. What is truth? And many philosophers have been asking the same question, oftentimes sending their own followers to various forms of spiritual and physical death in light of the anguish that results from exchanging the truth for a lie, no matter how nicely their arguments are crafted. And this is because truth is not simply a question of metaphysics, meaning it doesn't just exist somewhere out there waiting for us to ponder in our minds or talk about with big words or read about in books that we honestly cannot understand. Indeed, what we need to be asking is this: what is the function and purpose of truth? What does it matter? What difference does it make? Who cares? Its function is for all of life. Its purpose is for the glory of God. It matters a great deal. It makes all the difference. You care. We all care. And most importantly, as the source and giver of all truth, God certainly cares. And so we come to our text today where the one and only God of truth and justice now declares in the ninth commandment to Israel, specifically forbidding them from bearing false witness against their own neighbor. And as with other commandments, this also includes a positive side, namely requiring that they uphold the truth for the good of their neighbor. And once again, the expression of this commandment extends to various aspects of life, clearly going beyond the particular focus of a kind of courtroom setting. And so in these ways, we will further learn about the infinite holiness of the one true God, our utter failure to meet his standards, and yet the hope and joy of looking to the forgiveness and righteousness of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in Exodus 20, verse 16, ultimately you are given the assurance of God himself that in Christ you will love to uphold truth. Because Israel was required to uphold truth, we are still required to uphold truth, and Christ is the truth. Again, in Christ you will love to uphold truth, because this is Israel's requirement, this is still our requirement, and Christ himself is the truth. And so first, God required Israel to uphold truth. And so how would Old Covenant Israel have received this word from Yahweh? First, and again, this wouldn't have come across as new or novel. Egypt and the surrounding nations had very similar laws against lying, especially against bearing false witness, and especially in the setting of the courts. This was simply the natural law of God, which the vast majority of his creatures have always been able to recognize in some meaningful way. Second, they would have recognized the positive requirement, as we've already gone over, to uphold truth. And so being quiet and passive in deception for your own personal gain was just as abominable as being loud and aggressive and misleading with blatantly false testimony. Third, they would have recognized that this was a matter of everyday life, as they lived amidst one another, and as they lived before the face of God, a matter of everyday life. Now, the language here is specifically legal, dealing with matters of the courtroom. But that isn't to say it's like our modern-day notion of that distant courtroom that some of us, honestly, never see our entire life. For the ancient Israelite, though, judgment and testimony were a normal part of everyday life. And so we remember Jethro's advice just a few chapters ago, where he helped Moses deal with this very thing. Once overwhelmed with the daily work of judging all Israel from sunrise to sunset, he couldn't do anything else. But then after Jethro's advice, Moses finally delegates the lesser judgments to the elders, who sat in judgment at the gate of their given districts. And we see them doing this throughout other texts. And of course, truth wasn't just about what came before the elders. It was the substance of their life together, whether as family members, as friends, or as neighbors. Truth mattered all the time. Upholding truth was more than a philosophical puzzle. It was more than a cold courtroom. It was an immensely practical matter of living life together as a people, without which everything else would crumble. And fourth, rejecting falsehood and promoting the truth was ultimately all about Yahweh, who himself is truth and who himself is ever faithful. Israel was supposed to live life in the land that their heavenly Father was bringing them into, and they were required to live according to his standard of truth alone, as they sought to bear the image of God in seeking to be like him, seeking to reflect the true glory of God. And so to reject the truth and to promote lies was more than harming your neighbor or benefiting yourself. It was to reject Yahweh as your God. It was to say, I don't care about the truth. I only care about my truth, something that we hear today quite often. And so how well did Israel do as a nation? How well did they do? Already the Israelites have been living a lie, as they waver in their affection for Yahweh from the first day that they arrived in Egypt until this very day. It's true, Egypt and their Pharaoh bore the wrath of God for keeping Israel in that dead land of idolatry. But texts like Exodus 32, which is soon to come, and Ezekiel 20, both make it clear that the Israelites were by no means an innocent little baby flailing about in the shallows of Egypt. They were openly practicing idolatry. They had rejected the one true God of Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Of course, maybe not entirely, but certainly rejecting the first commandment of Yahweh's exclusivity and his supremacy, along with the second and third and fourth commandments. If recognized at all, Yahweh was just one of the many gods to be worshipped according to their own personal preference. Yahweh was certainly being faithful to them, but they were not faithful to him. And so when they cried out to God for help in his faithfulness, he sent them Moses. But as soon as salvation wasn't ready made, according to their very special orders, They rejected God's means of grace through Moses time and time again, even asking, even begging, even threatening to go back to Egypt so that they could go die rather than live with Yahweh for one more second. And sadly, they will ask for this again. Now, it's also instructive to look at other laws that relate to this law. And one place that is particularly insightful is in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. And there it explains how one witness was not enough, and so two or more were required to establish charges. And the beauty of this is that this is a safeguard to protect the innocent, as well as promoting temperance in judgment, not seeking to go to court over everything, especially more personal one-on-one matters. But this, of course, could also be abused, because it could get just one more person, or even two more people, to join you in your false testimony, in your false accusation, your accusation could proceed legally, potentially resulting in false judgment, even to the degree of execution. And so we also read about the punishment of false witnesses, where it says there, "You shall do to the false witness, that is, you shall do to the false witness as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst," a phrase that is constantly used about executing. "And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And so we see how the Israelites not only lied against Yahweh, but also against one another, even when it caused severe harm or death to their fellow brother or sister who bore the weight of their false testimony. And later in their history, even though he was a king of Israel, the wicked Ahab would utilize this very special provision that was meant to promote justice when he took his wife Jezebel's advice to manipulate the truth through those false witnesses so that he could steal Naboth's land and have him put to death. The truth was a very practical matter. Not only a matter of property rights, but a matter of life and death. But of course, Israel's greatest sin, their greatest sin was in not keeping their vow. Not keeping their vow to Yahweh when they promised him perfect obedience in the Old Covenant. Indeed, this was the grounds for why they were exiled, why God chose to crush them as they broke that Old Covenant. And so when they declared without qualification, they said, "All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And they said this multiple times. In that, they bore false witness against themselves in the very presence of God. The promise of Israel in the Old Covenant was made without declaring their dependence upon God's grace. Now, being that the nature of grace is favor to the undeserving, Yahweh certainly continued to uphold ancient Israel in his grace. But this was not because of anything worthy in the Israelites themselves, not in their empty promises, and certainly not in their broken promises. And in the time of our Lord Jesus, we witness the continuation of this exact same kind of rampant dishonesty and manipulation of God's law for personal benefit, where just like Deuteronomy 19, just like Ahab did to Naboth so long ago, the highest courts of the Jews, what did they do? They were able to secure two lying witnesses to condemn Jesus to death for blasphemy. The irony is unbelievable. It's hard to say which is worse, promising obedience that you cannot give or rejecting the grace that you absolutely need. But either way, the result is the same. Death under the weight of God's unrelenting holiness. And yet, by the grace of God, the elect would always ultimately look through the smoke of their own failures and cling in faith to the unstained perfection of the Messiah to come. And in this way, they would rest in the truth of God himself with the result of everlasting life. And so Christ describes himself as what? As the way, as the truth, and as the life. Now, the second reason. The second reason you can be sure that in Christ you will love to uphold the truth is because God still requires that we uphold truth. And so again, how does our catechism expound on God's requirements and prohibitions for the New Covenant Church in particular? Addressing the duties required, Larger Catechism 144 first says we are to preserve and promote truth between one another. And then it focuses, interestingly enough, on this concept of keeping a good name. And it runs this concept through 144 and 145, a concept that I don't think, appreciate very well in our current society. Keeping a good name for both ourselves, maybe we're good at that. But especially the second part, keeping the good name of others. Very important. Keeping good name for yourself and others. Therefore, we must stand up for truth, speaking it sincerely and entirely, especially when called upon in judicial matters, it says. And then it goes to our daily life more, and it says we are to think well of one another, assuming the best, not the worst. And even finding our own personal joy in our neighbor's good name. And so this means we will have a proper sorrow over their struggles and their weakness, leading us not to gloat over them and to harm them further, but instead to seek to protect them and to build them up, focusing on the gifts and the graces that God has granted to them, defending them in their innocence, eager to receive a good report about them, and unwilling to give credence or support to an evil report. Then we're required to discourage all forms of false speech that harms our own good name or the good name of our neighbor, including some odd phrases that we don't really use anymore, such as talebearers. A talebearer is one who maliciously gossips or reveals secrets. Flatterers, those who heap up insincere compliments. And slanderers, who speak false and malicious statements. It then clearly calls us to keep our lawful promises, the vows that we have made, and it concludes by promoting whatever is true, honest, lovely, and good. And then addressing the sins forbidden, really a reflection of 144. 145 starts by rebuking all actions that harm the truth, especially that which injures the good name of ourselves or others, and particularly in a court setting. It then forbids us from overpowering the truth, which sadly can be done, from overpowering the truth with falsehood. And then it addresses all superiors when it forbids passing unjust sentences, calling good evil, or rewarding the wicked, or vice versa. It then prohibits forgery and any other hiding of the truth that ought to be made known. But then it follows by prohibiting all forms of unlawful revealing of things, unlawful communications, saying what ought not be said, speaking the truth without love or for sinister purposes, giving full vent to your emotions, perverting the truth, or casting doubt and confusion to prevent justice. It then lists various sins of lying, of talking behind one's back, of making things or persons seem smaller than they really are, of sharing secrets, especially with malicious intent, of creating rumors, of making a mockery of others, criticizing in a harmful way. It then forbids punishments that are done carelessly or harshly or without fairness. And it also prohibits us from seeing the worst in people, as well as seeing a goodness that isn't really there, saying flattering, vainglorious boasting, and thinking or speaking too highly or too poorly of ourselves or others, since both are a denial of the gifts and graces of God. It then speaks against aggravating smaller faults, as well as hiding or excusing sins that should be freely confessed. Then it forbids us from unnecessarily discovering people's weaknesses or in tarnishing their good name by raising false rumors, receiving and supporting evil reports, and refusing to listen to a just defense, along with harboring evil suspicion. We're then prohibited from being sad or angry at the success of others and things like envy or greed, and especially in trying to ruin it in any way, or even in celebrating or finding joy and satisfaction when they fail. It then clearly forbids us from breaking our lawful promises and vows, and it concludes with a summary rebuke against anything that earns a bad name for ourselves or for others. And so how do we receive this word from God? Our world today is obviously very confused. struggling to balance between a personal and subjective desire to live out my truth, while at the same time making objective demands upon everybody for things like justice and fairness for all. We're masters of calling evil good and good evil. And we're constantly finding new ways to fool others into seeing our names glimmer in the spotlight, even while our thoughts and words and actions all scream out in unison, proving that we belong far off in the shadows at best. And the idea of protecting the good name of others, let alone promoting it, is essentially unheard of. Unless, of course, we're being paid for it. Then we will do it. Furthermore, we're only happy when we are lifted up. We're always pleased to see others fall short, but then we're filled with outrage and fury at even the thought of things not going our way. Now, to be certain, this is the same problem of Paul's day in Romans 1, where men and women have been endlessly exchanging the truth for a lie to the destruction of themselves and of others. But this has also been the ancient problem of man, especially when God summarized humanity in Genesis 6, seeing how the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And of course, this is exactly what God said would happen when he told Adam the truth in the garden, that sin only leads to death. And so how well do we do? Not just the world. Well, apart from the grace of God, we are certainly no better than ancient Israel, nor our present-day society. We manipulate and hide information for our personal benefit. We demand to know things and obtain information that honestly doesn't belong to us. We do not keep our vows. We do not keep our vows to our spouse, our children, our fellow man, our fellow Christian, our deacons, our ruling elders, our ministers, and especially not to our God. We give full vent to our emotions if there's even the slightest possibility of benefiting ourselves. And yet, when we see a needy brother or sister, we shut our eyes, clasp our ears, and seal our mouths shut as quickly as we can, pretending like nothing is even happening. Indeed, this is what Peter did when he denied even knowing who Jesus was, trying to close himself off from the truth. But by God's grace, he was forgiven and further sanctified. But we also remember how Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter in Acts 4 as they tried to create their own truth of false piety and pretend generosity in the presence of their fellow Christians. But as Peter made clear, they were not simply lying to their fellow saint, nor the apostle Peter. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. And by the justice of God, they were both struck down dead, one after the other. And so in reliance upon the grace of God, the New Testament writers all continue to remind the church to stop lying and instead speak the truth, laboring to keep private matters private when required to speak, doing so kindly, with love, and carefully, with wisdom, as well as upholding our vows to one another and taking our promises seriously, especially remembering that we always live before the face of God himself. And sadly, the church has always been troubled with creating false gospels, stoking gossip and permitting slander, protecting our own name while tearing others down, and not keeping the vows we've made, while continuing to make vows we cannot keep. And so where is our hope? Where is hope for a bunch of sinners? It's not in working to discover truth. It's not in creating your own truth. Instead, our only hope is in the truth of God himself. And by his grace alone, we will admit our sin and our need, but will also trust entirely in the righteousness and the forgiveness of God himself. For truly, our only hope is in Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is our final point, that in Christ you will love to uphold truth, because Christ is the truth. And so again, who is Jesus and what has he done? As Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, he is the truth, and he came to bear witness to the truth of his gospel. And he says that all who trust in him are comforted to know that faith itself is a gift of God's saving grace. Indeed, just before Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? They had been talking about Jesus' true authority and supremacy as king. And after Jesus explained to him, saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from the world." He then continued to tell Pilate, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." In short, the truth is the gospel. It is that sinners are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. And this is our everlasting reason to praise God, that Christ came into the world to bear witness to this truth, that he has been bringing his people into his kingdom of the world to come forever. We praise God not only for being the foundation of truth itself, but for being personally true to his word, in promising to redeem his elect, in coming to accomplish this redemption as the Father sent the Son, as the Son came willingly, and as the Spirit empowered the Son to accomplish this work as our Redeemer, forgiving all of our sins, clothing us in the very righteousness of God, and applying this to the elect. God made a vow in his own triune being in the eternal covenant of redemption, and he kept that vow for our everlasting good and his eternal glory. The Son came to vindicate God's covenant of grace in his substitutionary sacrifice, having promised in eternity to save us through suffering and death. And being true to his word of promise, his oath, his vow, his covenant, the word of God himself took on a true human nature, being called Jesus, to live a life of humiliation from birth to death, even spending his final hours being tortured and crucified and bearing God's own wrath, all based upon the false accusation of blasphemy from two false witnesses. And yet he did it all because of his unmatched grace on account of our actual crime of far more than blasphemy, of swearing ourselves to hate God forever in our sin. But he did it for us so that we might be forgiven. But the Son also came to vindicate God's covenant of grace in his substitutionary righteousness. And so not only did Jesus bear witness to his own absolute righteousness, his incredible understanding, his unparalleled instruction, his outstanding proclamation of his own gospel, and his pristine consistency between his love for God and his own God-honoring desires and words and actions, but he also bore witness to his perfect obedience to God on our behalf as our better mediator of the better and greater new covenant, as the preacher to the Hebrews makes so clear. And so finally, in the Gospel of John, Christ says to all of us, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And then Jesus prayed to the Father. He prayed to the Father, saying, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." That is incredible. In his prayer to his Father, Jesus prayed for you who are gathered here this day in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would know and believe and rest in Jesus Christ forever. This is why God has gathered us here today, not to make you feel good, but to proclaim to you the good news of Christ, not to give you what you want, but to provide you with what you need in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not to help you make up your own truth, but to cause you to rest in the absolute truth of our God and his triune holy grace, that he must be worshipped with reverence and in the beauty of holiness, but that this is only possible in union with Jesus, our Savior, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so again, because God required Israel to uphold truth, he still requires we uphold truth, and Christ is the truth. You can be sure that in Christ, you will love to uphold the truth. Amen.